This morning, we will be continuing our series on Elijah and looking at the widow of Zarephath. And actually, there's quite a few New Testament parallels that we could turn to. I just picked one for this morning. Luke chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 through 30, because Jesus explicitly also mentions this story as he goes to his hometown. In particular, in the book of Luke, this is basically the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has just fended off the devil and his temptation, and now this is like the big opening scene. The gospel is going out, is being announced, but immediately there's also doubt, resistance, and disbelief. And so our Lord already acknowledges and warns the people of Nazareth that the gospel will go beyond the borders of Israel. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So far, scripture reading, preparation for our text. We'll sing Psalm 102, stanzas 1, 4, and 11. It would also be a cry for the Lord's help, questioning him when he has rejected or turned away. "Cast me off in fury," as the psalm will say in stanzas 4, but then seeks all things in him at the end again, when he will provide for his people. So Psalm 102, stanzas 1, 4, and 11. morning, we'll turn for our text to 1 Kings chapter 17, as we've done before, but now we'll read verses 7 through 24. So it's a longer passage, so we have a lot to also deal with and work with this morning. In part, I was wondering, maybe we break it up, but when we actually deal with this whole chapter as a whole, we get more of the sense of the tension, in some ways the roller coaster ride that happens here in Zarephath as Elijah goes to the widow there and is provided for. And so we'll pay attention to that this morning. And maybe just before we begin, it's a little bit of an introduction, which may not be necessarily 100% the background to this story, but just to give you a bit more of an insight of like what does it mean to worship Baal, because that's really in the background also throughout all of the ministry of Elijah. And one of the things, the Canaanites had myths about Baal as well, and one of them was that Baal, as the god of fruitfulness, would also go down into death, at least one season every year, in their case, during the summer months at the end of the growing period and harvest, which that would be in spring. Then in the summer, nothing would grow because it's way too dry. Baal was considered to be down in the realm of the dead. And then every fall, he would rise again with the help of his wife and queen, and a king, the goddess Anat, who would then again have that story that life begins again after that season of death and in no growth. Baal was the source of life, and he was annually triumphant over the grave, as one scholar put it. It's one of the great things, some of the glory, I guess, that people saw in Baal. So contrast that also this morning with this passage. Not only is God going to be the one who provides in a miraculous way, it really is going to be about a confrontation with death. And surprisingly, where Baal needs assistance and help, that he himself dies in a way, the Lord himself will show his supreme power. And so we'll read 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home. Make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And so far, the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you maybe remember, 2 weeks ago we dealt with the preceding passage in 1 Kings. The Lord miraculously provided for Elijah, hiding him away in that ravine, saying that he would provide for him through the ravens and through that brook. And it lasts apparently a while. And then verse 7, somewhat matter of fact, just says, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And really the beginning of this passage seems so matter of fact. Yeah, it makes sense. The brook would quit. There is no more rain. It kind of dwindled. Probably Elijah saw the writing on the wall. It just started, you know, to become a trickle. And eventually there's nothing left for him to drink. And matter-of-factly, the text also continues and then says, well, the Lord says, I have another place for you. You go to Zarephath, a widow will provide for you. Seems straightforward enough. And yet, especially from the events following in this chapter, we have to wonder, you know, if the Lord is one who can make oil and flour never run dry, then why not just let this brook keep on running, miraculously. What is the Lord doing? Did he have to move Elijah? Don't think so. So why not let Elijah stay in the wilderness the whole time? What it indicates to us is that obviously the Lord purposely wants Elijah to go to Zarephath. Now what do we know about this town? Well, as it's mentioned, it says Zarephath of Sidon. And if you look on a map, we know roughly where it was. It would have been right between the two great cities of the Phoenicians, Sidon and Tyre. As soon as it mentioned of Sidon, you got to think, oh yeah, that was Jezebel's stomping grounds, Baal Central. So try to imagine what would have gone through Elijah's mind. Lord, do you want me to go to the heartland of Baal worship? I guess it's the last place people will look for me, but how is this going to work? I just imagine if the Lord said, I will take care of you. You're in a difficult situation. I will take care of you. You have to go now to a Muslim country like Iran or something like it. You probably wonder what the Lord is doing. On top of that, as the Lord brings his word to Elijah, he also says, I've commanded a widow to supply for you. Supply and a widow are not two things that are usually connected, especially not in the ancient Near East. Like of all people, a widow, not likely going to have that much, and then she's going to have to supply for me? Once again, as we saw also a couple weeks ago, Elijah has to trust the Lord, the word that comes to him again, saying, I will go to a foreign nation. I will look for a widow. I will trust you to provide for me. What is the Lord doing? Well, significantly, as Elijah leaves the country, as he goes to Zarephath, that means that the word of God is not only no longer in hiding as Elijah was there in that valley, it's now actually leaving the country. God's word and his prophet was meant to be that blessing and that guide to all of God's people, is now finding shelter among people who aren't God's people. In fact, that are very much entrenched and surrounded by Baal worship. And we'll come back to why and what it means as we consider what happens in Zarephath. Now, as Elijah arrives at the town, the details of this story are sparse. We know the Lord had told him, I've commanded a widow to supply for you. Did he know what house to go to? Did he know who to look for? Doesn't really say. Maybe he had more, maybe he didn't know as much. Regardless, in somewhat classic Old Testament style, he tests the hospitality of a woman, a widow in the town, by asking, first of all, if she would draw some water for him. She'd give me some water. She doesn't mind doing that. Hospitable, kind, stranger, but she would do that. Encouraging first sign. But then comes the real test. Oh, and bring me please a piece of bread. And that was a lot more difficult for this widow. As she explains, surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little bit of oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Somewhat resigned herself to the fact that this is the end, that's all that they have. Last little bit of bread for today. They're on the brink of death. She's a widow, she has no provider. Son is obviously young enough, can't take care of her either. She'll still take care of him. There's no safety net. She's looking at the jar, she's like, well, we have enough. Maybe after, you know, days of rationing, enough for one more meal. One meal away from death. Maybe in this part of the story, we think, well, Elijah should be thinking like this, maybe not the widow that I need to stay with. The story continues. He has a word of the Lord for her. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Elijah makes that a bold request. Because what widow would naturally first give food, give bread, the little bit that she has, to a prophet who she barely knows, instead of feeding her own flesh and blood? Right? What mother would do that? Elijah's asking her to put her life and the life of her son on the line, and she steps out in faith to provide for this prophet. But she does it with a promise. The word of the Lord for her is that the oil and the flour, they won't run dry until the Lord grants rain. So apparently we learn also Zarephath, also Sidon and Tyre, they had been suffering from this drought. What could bring them through it? Could this man be their savior? In an incredible act of faith, the widow does just that. Some people wonder, was she a believer beforehand? Is that why the Lord singled her out? What was going on in her mind? Did she maybe know the Lord? Obviously, she recognized Elijah as a prophet, but in many ways, we just don't know. It's difficult to be very sure about any of this. Just as she believes. She believes the word that Elijah brings to her. She does as Elijah had told her. And the word of the Lord is faithful and supplies for her and Elijah. So there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. Your faith is rewarded with that remarkable provision of oil and flour, and every day they had enough. As by faith, this woman will make it through the drought. What is God doing there at the beginning of this story? I mean, he had already showed that he could take such good care of Elijah in the middle of the wilderness. But now, his blessing and provision have gone outside of the borders of Israel to this Gentile widow. Israel had started to follow Baal. They had turned their backs on the Lord. And so the Lord sends his servant to Baal land to bless a widow who will receive his word in faith. You may notice that this is exactly also what Jesus draws out of this part of the story as he's preaching there in Nazareth. It's like there would have been many widows in Israel who could have used Elijah's help. But the Lord looks outside of Israel. Why? Well, to teach his people that there is nothing really special about them. That all that matters is faith. That he can work faith in the middle of Baal land, and that his word is able to provide for people, yes, even there. The beginning of this story is an important lesson on God's sovereign grace. And as the Lord records this story, he means to make then also all of his people, all of the Israelites who might have known of the story or come to know about of it, to make them jealous. That anyone who ever takes God's grace for granted may know that it isn't tied to you because of some special condition or because of who you are. That if you won't listen to my word, if you won't respond in faith, then my blessing will move on to someone who will respond. That's where the story begins. And at this point, the Lord shows some of his incredible power and grace. Because the Lord doesn't send Elijah just to any country or to any place. Sends him into the middle of an unbelieving nation. The very source of the idolatry that is taking over Israel. And yet Elijah is supplied and he is safe. And more than that, God's grace and blessing is shown to someone who so desperately needs it, who is on the very brink of death. Even though there's no particular reason as why she would deserve it. She simply responded to God's word in faith. And that will get them both through these rainless years. And that way it starts with the Lord saving a widow and her family from the precipice of death. That's what makes what follows then also so jarring. Saved from the precipice of death. Death that she had basically resigned herself already to. And then her son becomes sick and dies. But the one comfort in this widow's life, the one hope that she could have that in the future she would see her family continue, she would see, have a provider as her son take care of her, is now taken away. And her world just shatters. And she had just been saved from this very precipice. And now she holds his lifeless body in her arms. And her response is sharp, and we know why. Right? What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Yeah, the story starts off nice. Elijah's presence is this blessing. She listens to him, she cares for him, and she's taken care of through him. But now she finds it more like a curse. His presence. Maybe as he taught her, maybe as he evangelized her, maybe as he had that influence in her life, seems to just have shown her her sin. But the attentive eye of the Lord that was providing for us, now also that attentive lie, that, or the attentive eye that comes in judgment. And now she feels this punishment. God has demanded payment for her sin. It's a jarring change in the story. So what is the Lord doing? I mean, he has just shown kindness to this woman. And now this, the Lord had promised that the supply of oil and flour would last as long as the drought lasted. And they could have thought, you know, we're going to see this through. The Lord has promised, we'll get through this. We'll have what we need. We do that together. How do you explain this? And yet maybe there's also, this is one of the supreme comforts in this story, is because you might have known the Lord to work in the same way at times. I mean, like, it's not uncommon. You're not on your own. The Lord may give wonderfully at some point and then take away unexpectedly. To make you wonder, what changed? What is the plan here? And this time Elijah doesn't have a simple answer either. There isn't like a clear, this is the word of the Lord, this is what he is doing, don't worry, don't be afraid. So what Elijah does instead is he asks the widow, you know, give me your son. Right, in this mother, who had already before handed Elijah bread, that she's like, it would have been so good for my son, but I'll give it to you now. Really leaves in his hands now her dearly beloved son. Elijah took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Elijah's question is very different from that question of the widow. But he too is trying to make sense of it all. But he tries to do that in prayer. Why this tragedy? Why to her? Why now? Who knows? He may have thought, I'm making progress. She's coming to faith. She's starting to trust you, Lord. And now that's all gone. Above all, isn't the most jarring part the fact that it seems to go against the very word that God had spoken? Like, I'll be your provider, I'll take care of you, I'll provide flour, and I'll provide oil, and it'll always be there, but now, well, I won't provide for health. Elijah wondering, how is this, Lord, how is this consistent with your promises? Bringing it back to that question about God's faithfulness. That as he cries out, he then cries out for the Lord to just be faithful to his word and faithful to this widow. And so in faith, he cries out to God. And then it said, he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Stretches himself over this boy three times. Why exactly he does it, I mean, there's no clear answer. And yet, in some ways, we probably all get it. We get the picture. I mean, his life, his warmth is all covering up this boy that is lifeless and dead. In some ways, it is as if he's trying to take the place of this boy and transfer whatever life and warmth that he has to him. As he cries for God to raise up this child. And why ask for the Lord to raise him? Why this confidence? We also note that actually there is no resurrection before this story in the Old Testament. It's not as if Elijah could be like, Lord, you've done this before, now do it now. But he prays, and he stretches himself out. Of course, Elijah is guided by the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. But I do think that there's a progression also in Elijah's ministry leading to this point. And then throughout Elijah's ministry, God has been pushing Elijah's understanding of God's power to provide. To provide in remarkable ways. So it started off with, you know, ravens who were unclean birds. So we noted then they were picking on dead animals. I mean, we've all seen them pick on dead animals. And these were the ones who provide bread and meat for Elijah in the wilderness. Unclean, but they're able to support Elijah's life. The very next step is that Elijah has to go into Gentile territory. Israelites were always meant to be separated from God, from the Gentiles and the nations around them. But now he's right in the middle of them. He's being taken care of by a Gentile widow. And yet again, the Lord provides food. Then there is even the beginning of faith. The beginning of new spiritual life in this act of the Gentile woman who then starts to provide for him. That in the midst of all of this uncleanness and all of the unbelief, there is that beginning, that fresh spark of a new life and a trust in God. And that this part of the passage just pushes it just a little bit further. And as if Elijah seems to get it, as if he just embraces this teaching to the fullest extent now. That God is able to provide life, yes, even from death. He's been able to provide from through unclean things this whole time. And now as he stretches out on this corpse, which in every Israelite knew will make you incredibly unclean. You wouldn't touch a corpse if you didn't have to. He's like, I will embrace it all. Because, Lord, you can provide. Even if I embrace death and all of that comes with it. But as Elijah descends into uncleanliness and death, he trusts that what God had been doing this whole time already, he can do again, to the most extreme, to raise up a boy and provide life in a remarkable way. Yes, even life out of death. And it's remarkable. There is no, this is the word of the Lord for you. This time, it's the Lord heard. He doesn't speak, but he hears Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God. And that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." The Lord hears Elijah's prayer. There is life, as even out of death. And the widow comes to faith. This new life in her son as is raised from the dead, and her new spiritual life begins in full as she receives him. So that at the end of this story, this is amazing thing. That in the middle of Baal land, in the Zarephath, caught in like the stomping grounds of unbelief and idolatry, there is now this widow who confesses the word of God is truth, and you are his prophet. That in the middle of darkness and death, there burns this bright light of God's provision through his word. As we reflect on this passage, these verses this morning, I want you to meditate and reflect on a couple of themes. There's lots to cover. Just let's do it by themes. Let's first consider what this has to say about idolatry. I started with that idea that Baal is, you know, one who also goes down into the grave and then has to be raised every year again, although he also needs help to do that. That victory of life over death. Every people and almost every mythology has in some ways had to struggle. What do you do with death? The profound problem You may say wonderfully, this is a God who provides life, but then there is still death all around us. What do you do with it? And maybe most profoundly, idolatry, not just in the Old Testament, but often as it also is found in our own lives and in around us. It's just what we say is that which is meant to keep us from death. Provide us for food so that we get away from that precipice, so that we go away from that cliff of death. Give me health, some way, trust, or fun, and money, power, that your life may have purpose that way. The supreme problem is then still, what do you do when death hits? As much as there is a mysterious providence of the Lord in this passage, he's exactly dealing with that question and hitting it head on, facing it head on, that the Lord brings about faith in this woman. For her to have to confront that question, is God like any other idol to you? Just one who's like provides for you food that it may keep you from that cliff of death. She's just the one who is supremely supposed to keep you from suffering. Or is he a God who can actually provide through the valley of death? Does he even make that like the crucible in which faith just shines all the brighter? That's the first theme. The second one, note that the Lord provides day by day. He has been doing this all along for Elijah, but it stands out again in this passage. When Elijah tells this widow, please give me some food, bring me some bread, I have a word of the Lord from you. It's not the word of the Lord that says, don't worry, I filled your cupboards with all kinds of food, just check them, we'll be good. You have reserves. No, all she had was just these jars that wouldn't go empty. She'd probably look at them, measure it, and be like, there's not much in here. That faith throughout this story, and also for Elijah as he goes out to Zarephath, is always about things that aren't there yet, that you can't see. Don't see where the food is going to come from. And yes, even as this story makes that jarring turn, it's again, Lord, I don't see where this is going. You may even have it too, where you say, Lord, I don't see how you could sustain my faith through this trial. I can't see. Does that mean that faith is blind? No. Because what the story also teaches again and again is that it does go by God's word. So that even in that mysterious providence of the Lord taking that son of this widow, Elijah knows exactly where to go. Humble himself in prayer, calling on God to just be faithful to his word. One more theme. The NIV, as it goes through this story, and it makes that switch in verse 17 to the second story about her son, says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. So she's called not the widow there, but the son, but the woman who owned the house. In Hebrew, it's something like the woman, and then the Hebrew word, the Baala of the house. You're wondering why that Hebrew word? Well, why focus on it? Because it's actually the feminine version of Baal. And it kind of stands out. I mean, this whole story in Elijah's ministry is about going against Baal. Last chapter, beginning of it, it's all about Baal, 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 like neon lights throughout all of Israel. So some have suggested that this is maybe just a reminder of, you know, this is still the context. Everyone is worshiping Baal and there has to be some change. I think that's correct in some ways. You know, the end of this story, she's no longer worshiping Baal, she trusts the Lord. I wonder if there's also just more. Because Baal has a couple of different meanings. It doesn't just refer to that God that was worshipped. It also just means more plainly, Lord or husband. And God has, in the Bible, often made wordplay to some extent on that or used that meaning in Scripture. The wordplay is used negatively, but in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master or my Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips." The Lord was going to woo Israel again and return her to himself in true worship. Isaiah 54, verse 4 and 5 says, "You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband, your Baal. The Lord Almighty is his name." Because it's true, Baal isn't mentioned in this passage anymore. We know it's probably in the background. We know that he's in a land where Baal is worshipped. But may there be even also that other meaning, that in this chapter, the Lord searches out a widow, a Baala of the house, because she's without Baal, without a husband. That in so many ways, this whole chapter is Baal-less. The very first problem that we run into is like this woman has no provider. That's what brought her to that brink of death. And when her son died, that was the other hope that would be a provider for her. It's also taken away. She bears that grief alone until she hands her son to Elijah. And even more interestingly, isn't it, when she has those sharp words, how she seems to come so shockingly close to understanding something of how God would work. When he says, or when she says, "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Don't you as a Christian just want to say, "No, no, you got it all wrong. Actually, God is the one who's going to send his son and give up his son to pay for your sin and to give life to your son." I want you to reflect that as you take those themes together, doesn't this whole chapter, this whole story just highlight who God has always wanted to be and meant to be for his people? That in all of his covenant blessings, often using that language and that imagery of being a husband to his people, he basically has always said, "Let me provide for you. I will care for you day by day. More than that, I will carry your sin. I will carry your guilt. Just hand it to me. Literally, let me carry your son and pay for his life. Let me be your husband. Let me be your Lord. Put my faith in me and I will love you. Let me give you life. It's even life out of death." That is that blessing that the Lord has always handed out, always promised to his people. Not in this story it is, as if he's saying, "Because you are Baal-less, let me be your husband. And yes, even for you, remove the reproach of your widowhood." And consider how Jesus Christ fulfills that in the New Testament. The New Testament loves to call Jesus the bridegroom. The bridegroom. So here he is, the Lord, truly making his people his own, making the church his bride. So what does Jesus do? One of his first signs in the book of John, it's to provide wine at a wedding feast. Because here is the bridegroom and it is time to rejoice as he seeks out his bride. When the New Testament grants Jesus that title, it is God's word for you to take to heart. Saying, "Let me provide for you. Let me take care of you day by day. Let me carry your sin. Let me carry your guilt. Let us share all of it. You will get my blessing. I will take your sin. I will take your guilt. Let me be the bridegroom. Put your faith in me. Enjoy my life and love. It's even the life that I will provide out of my own death." We may read this story and say, "Oh, what a wonderful thing it must have been to have Elijah there at your house and all that blessing and comfort that it brings, the security that it is." But it is just a shadow of what Jesus Christ is to you when you put your faith in Him, when He comes to you. Because He is the Word of God, the living Word. He is the bridegroom. He is the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who starts it and will perfect it. He is the intercessor who prays more fervently than Elijah does. So let this passage this morning once again remind you to put your faith in Him, to put Him first above all things, so that when you don't see what is happening, yes, when maybe providence is also mysterious, or as even when you do face that final enemy death, you trust in Him because He provides in remarkable ways. Amen. So let's now then also sing Christ's resurrection, the festivities that come from it, and the provision that He has for our spiritual life. Hymn 30, we'll start by singing stanzas 1, 2, and 3.